As we continue our studies in the Gospel of Luke, we come to the 21st chapter. And as you recall, there is a specific context here that we need to place these verses into to understand them most fully. The context of this passage is the conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ and his enemies, the religious elite, the religious leaders of the time. And once and again, they have come to Christ with their insidious questions, seeking to undermine his authority and attack his character and person. And once and again, the Lord Jesus has proven to be the glorious, the uniquely authoritative Messiah to come. Here then is the context in which we find our passage. Now, when we consider this conflict between Christ and the religious elite, we must recognize that they could not see the glory of Christ. They were carnally minded, they were earthly minded, such that the glory that was manifested in Christ, the glory that could alone be seen through spiritually discerning eyes and by faith, was something they were unable to understand and to recognize. And when you think of their very low thoughts of Jesus Christ, their carnal thoughts, their earthly bound thoughts of Christ, thoughts that could not ascend to the truth that was declared about the Messiah, it is easy to understand why they could not answer the last question that Jesus put to them. It was an impossible conundrum for them. If they could only think of Christ in earthly terms, how could they answer that dilemma that Christ was both the Son of David, but also he was the Lord of David? Their thoughts could not ascend to the glory of Christ, namely that Christ was no mere man, but he is a Son of God. He is the Word incarnate. He is God become flesh. He is the God-man and nothing less. He is the all-sufficient Savior, therefore. But they could not recognize and discern that glory in Christ, which is spiritually discerned. Yet even they were compelled to recognize, weren't they, that there was something glorious about Christ? Even they were begrudgingly compelled to recognize that he spoke well, that his wisdom was unique, that his authority was unique. But when they gazed upon Christ, they saw nothing impressive, did they, in carnal outward terms? Even the scriptures themselves show us that the man Christ in his outward appearance was nothing to be adored, was nothing impressive. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, we read that there is nothing attractive or impressive about his appearance. He was the opposite of King Saul, who was taller than the rest and was strong and vibrant, who in every way appeared to be a king. He was impressive. But there is nothing impressive about the appearance of Jesus Christ. Therefore, these carnally minded men whose minds and hearts were bound to earth, and who were impressed by earthly splendor and glory, and not by the spiritually discerned glory in Christ, were stunned, and they could not understand or could not answer this dilemma set before them. And so it was that they continued in their hatred of Christ, in their desire to destroy him. They continued in their carnally impressive ways, by seeking to be impressive by men, gaining wealth to themselves, gaining stature to themselves, so that they'd even tread upon widows and devour the houses of widows to gain money and to gain status amongst men. And here then is a great contrast between the scribes and the religious leaders and the Lord Jesus. In our passage this morning, we understand that the scribes were those who looked upon a widow, a poor, helpless widow, as a wolf looks at a sheep, as something to be devoured and consumed in order to sustain, in order to grow oneself. But the Lord Jesus looks upon this one widow in our passage this morning as the good shepherd looks upon his sheep. He takes note of what is happening here. He takes note of this widow, and he counts this widow and her giving of two mites to be a most impressive, the most glorious event, that all should come and look at what has been done here. In other words, the Lord Jesus is saying nothing less than the carnally impressive appearance of the worldly things is not impressive to him. He is impressed by that truly impressive spiritual work in the heart of His own sheep, even when it is manifested in what appears to be a very small and insignificant event in the eyes of the world. To Him it is impressive, it is noteworthy, it is great, because it is a true spiritual work that He Himself has done and is marvelous, therefore, in our eyes and even in His own eyes. And so we see this morning what is impressive to Christ and what is not impressive to Christ, that which is impressive to men. We begin this consideration in verses 1 and 2, especially of this passage where we find Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And He saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, putting in 2 leptos, putting in 2 of the smallest copper coins possible. Now this offering in the temple was something that went way back to Jehoiada, who had taken a box and bored a hole into it and allowed men to put their offerings into it. It was set there in a public place where all could see what is happening. And our Lord Jesus is at a point in His ministry where He is taking a reprise, taking a rest. In the parallel gospel accounts, we read that He is sitting down and His disciples are not immediately present hearing Him speaking. They are somewhat scattered so that He must call them to Himself to observe this great event. And so He is taking a rest and He is sitting down and He observes as He rests this event that these rich are putting their gifts into the treasury, but this poor woman is putting in 2 mites. Now, when we are able to observe the giving of others, surely it is our tendency to count as most important and most impressive the thing that sticks in our minds the most, the one who gives thousands or even millions of dollars to charities. You do not often hear on the news about a little child who has given a few pennies in the offering at church, do you? But you hear about the one who has given millions to charities, given millions to good causes. That is what men find most remarkable and noteworthy. And not that these gifts of the rich were something that Jesus despised or discounted as entirely hypocritical or given out of self-gain, but rather that He took a special notice of these 2 small coins that the widow gave. That was particularly noteworthy in His mind. In fact, so much so that He would gather His disciples together. Come and look and see this most important and noteworthy event. What is it, Lord? It's that widow. She just gave 2 small copper coins into the offering. That is what He considers most noteworthy here. And how poor and insignificant this widow is surely presented to us to be. Now we know from the very outset that a widow is normally one who is poor. We know that a widow has in this time especially no prominent means of making a living for herself. Unless she is left with a great inheritance from her husband, she is often and generally destitute and poor. And the ones who are left with a great inheritance with their husbands are the ones, no doubt, that the scribes took note of. And they sought to devour their homes. But such a widow as this was insignificant, who is poor, and not only is she poor, as noted to be by the mere mention that she is a widow, but she is poor, specifically designated as such, the poor widow. You see how it is emphasized and brought forward to our attention, and how much is her destitution when her entire livelihood is 2 simple copper coins. And what exactly is this amount of money? How can we begin to understand it in modern terms? These 2 copper coins, on the most generous scale, by scholars, are reckoned to be 1/100th of a 1 day's wages. Each one would be 1/100th of 1 day's wages. A day's wages, according to Matthew 20, verses 1 and following, is generally regarded as 1 denarius. So here is 1/100th of a denarius in view. And if we begin to compute in rough terms what that means today, we will find if the minimum wage is $7.25 and one works 8 hours a day, the amount that would be gained is $58. And so one hundredth of $58 is 58 cents. And if there are two of them, it makes perhaps at a generous count $1 that this woman gives in our rough equivalents today. And so here is a woman who gives one mere dollar to the offering. And Jesus says, come and look at this most wondrous event. Come and look at this woman's great act. Come and take note, as I do, of this act of grace that is most noteworthy amongst all the rich giving out of their abundance, thousands upon thousands, no doubt. Look at this woman's $1 that she gives here in the temple. Brethren, as we consider that Jesus takes note of this event, before we even begin to consider what he makes of it and how he evaluates it specifically, let us apply this to ourselves. Let us see that the Lord takes note of even the least, most insignificant in the world's eyes, act of grace that occurs in daily living in the Christian life. Consider what one commentator says. He puts it so well that I will quote him at length. He says this: we might well suppose that our Lord's mind at this season would have been wholly occupied with the things immediately before him. His betrayal, his unjust judgment, his cross, his passion, his death were all close at hand, and he knew it. The approaching destruction of the temple, the scattering of the Jews, the long period of time before his second advent, were all things which were spread before his mind like a picture. It was but a few moments and he spoke of them. And yet at a time like this, we find him taking note of all that is going on around him. He thinks it not beneath him to observe the conduct of a certain poor widow. Let us remember that the Lord Jesus never changes. The thing that we read of in the passage before us is a thing that is going on all over the world. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, Proverbs 15:3. Nothing is too little to escape his observation. No act is too trifling to be noted down in the book of his remembrance. The same hand that formed the sun, moon, and stars was the hand that formed the tongue of the gnat and the wing of the fly with perfect wisdom. The same eye that sees the council chambers of kings and emperors is the eye that notices all that goes on in the laborer's cottage. He measures littleness and greatness by a very different measure from the measure of man. Actions and deeds in the weekly history of a poor man, which the great of this world would think trivial and contemptible, are often registered as weighty and important in Christ's books. To know this thoroughly is one great secret of contentment. To feel that Christ looks at what a man is, not what a man has, will help us to preserve us from envious and murmuring thoughts. You see what he is saying there. He is saying that the triumphs of grace in your life this past week, the things that presidents and kings and CEOs and generals would look upon and say, that's nothing. That's a trifling, insignificant thing. That's a contemptible thing in my eyes, are the very things that Jesus often takes a special note of and remarks upon and records in the book of his remembrance and says, there is something noteworthy. There is something great. There is an act of grace that is glorious and weighty. The times when you resisted temptation this week, he looks upon and says, look at that. Look at that great and mighty act of grace in the lives of my people. The times when you mothers were almost ready to become impatient with your children, but you prayed and you gained grace from God and continued in loving patience with your children. That is an act that God takes note of. That is an act that he delights in. And he says, look at this. This act of grace is a glorious, weighty matter that he takes note of and that he will one day reveal for the world to see. This is the way that God looks upon the world and looks upon us as well. Because you see, the fact of the matter is this, that the greatest work that could ever be accomplished upon this earth is a work that God has accomplished in Christ to change hearts that are cold, dead, stone hearts into living hearts, into hearts filled with grace, into hearts full of loving devotion to Him. This is the great work done upon this earth. This is what is marvelous in the eyes of those with faith to discern it. This is what is even marvelous in the very eyes of Christ. And so this gives a different perspective on our daily lives, doesn't it? This makes us to remember what is really important. This gives great value and it gives substance to our lives, even every day as we live for the glory of Christ. The smallest of victories of grace are noteworthy in the book of Christ. And so it is that we see the character of our Lord Jesus to look upon the insignificant, to look upon the trifling acts in the eyes of the world and to say, look at this. This is an act of grace. This is marvelous in our eyes. But what does He make of this in particular? How does He evaluate this act especially? He takes note of it, and no doubt it is marvelous, but why exactly is it so? After all, we could come and we could look at this and we could say that while this widow truly was zealous, while she truly gave all that she had, her very livelihood, it was a great sacrifice, that surely she has zeal without knowledge. After all, she could have at least kept one of those coins back for herself. How is she going to feed herself? Does she have those who depend upon her? How can we see this as a wise and discerning act? How can we see this as a commendable act, thoroughly so? Perhaps we would expect our Lord to say, yes, it is noteworthy, it is great, it is zealous, but it's done in ignorance nonetheless. It's really not truly and purely and fully that act that I can commend to you. Do not give this money, poor widow. I don't need it. After all, you give it to a temple that would abuse it. Here is someone giving to the temple, and the leaders of the temple, the ones who profit from the temple, are Christ's enemies. And they use this money abusively for their own ends. So how can we really see this act as something that is truly commendable? How does Christ evaluate this act such that He brings it forward to the eyes of His disciples as something that is outstanding? Notice what is said here in verse 3. Truly I say to you, notice how weighty this matter is, how important it is for Him. Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. The reason why this is so great and the way that Christ evaluates it is to say that this is a great sacrifice that she has made here. She has put in all. The rich have given much out of their abundance, no doubt, but she has put in all her very livelihood. Her life-sustaining money, she put all of it into that offering that she dedicated to God, whatever men would do with it. And Jesus sees and is pleased with this sacrifice. We can begin to understand how He evaluates such things when we remember what He said when in John chapter 12, Mary lavished that precious oil upon Christ. Who was it that objected and said, we should sell it and give it to the poor? But Judas Iscariot, who would steal from the money box, from the purse. But what did Christ say of that act, that lavish act, pouring out that precious ointment upon Him? He said, this is done out of devotion to Me. And you can hardly go wrong when you lavish your devotion upon the Lord in whatever form it takes, even in monetary terms. You can hardly go wrong when you spend lavishly for Christ. And surely that is what this widow is doing, isn't it? It's not, in the world's terms, as valuable as that oil, but it is all that she has. And she lavishes it upon Christ. Consider as well the example of another widow, the widow of Zarephath. You recall this widow in a great drought was about to go home and take the very last bits of food that she had, and she and her son were going to eat them and then die. And Elijah says to her, first, make for Me. First, give to Me that I may eat. And then God will supply your every need. There was a widow that trusted, even in giving out of her meagerness, in the worst of circumstances, that God would provide for her. Likewise here, surely a widow, when she gives all of her livelihood, she is saying, here it is, I devote it to you, and I trust that you will provide for me. In other words, the way that the Lord Jesus evaluates this is to see the heart, to see the sacrificial devotion to Him, and to see the trust that He, in His might and in His grace, will provide. This is surely a very different way than men evaluate the greatness and the value of the things that are given. But it is the Lord Jesus' way, and we ought to have it as our own as well. How is it that we consider our giving to Christ? You see, those who are truly devoted to Christ, those who trust and He'll provide, give even when it is sacrificial to give. Are we tempted to think, especially those of us who do not have a great abundance of resources, are we tempted to think and evaluate our giving in these terms? Well, it will hardly make a splash in the pooled resources of the church. I need it, they don't really need it. It will hardly make even a splash or ripple in the pooled resources of the church. So why should I give it, really? I'll just keep it and use it, and I'm sure God will be pleased with that. But what does God say? What is God's way of evaluating these times when we do not have a great amount of money? He said, these are opportunities, as this widow, to give sacrificially, because that is what pleases the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is easy for us to begin to slip into ways of thinking, the ways of the worldly man, but this is the way that Christ evaluates our giving. Now, do not mistake what I am saying here. There is no true pastor who will try to coerce you into giving more. And if even we were able to imitate what the widow did here, and we had those who were so impoverished in our midst that they gave but a few mites, we would only gain a few dollars. The reality that is here being impressed upon us is not the reality where you are being coerced to give. It is the reality where we recognize that we are able to give even when it hurts, able to give in such a way that God Himself is pleased, no matter how little we are able to give. So it is true that when we consider our own giving, we must consider here whether or not we are giving in this way willingly, gladly. It is not my intention nor my desire for you to be coerced into giving. What good would that do for you? The church and God does not need your money. This is here presented to us as an opportunity to please the Lord Jesus. Even if we give a very small amount, even if we give what is in the eyes of man most insignificant. And so here is what has been impressed upon us, that our giving must be willing, glad, even sacrificial, because it is an opportunity we have to please the Lord Jesus, and nothing less ought to be in view when we give. And brethren, when we give in that way, let us recognize whatever other people think and however others evaluate our gift, Christ is, as it were, pointing you out and saying, look at that servant. Look at how much he loves me. Look at how much he trusts in me, that he would give even when it hurts, and know that I'm pleased, and know in my pleasure that I will surely take note and take care of that one. It is what God sets before us in Malachi 3 when He speaks of the tithe, and He says, test me, see how generous I am, see how good I am to you. Test me, give the tithe, and will I not take care of you, will I not bless you? Likewise, Jesus would say the same thing even to the widow who gave her two mites, casting herself upon the Lord to take care of her. This work, this spiritual act, this heart devoted to God, this heart cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, this is a real significant work in this world. And Christ Himself is pleased and impressed by such work as this. But He's not pleased And he is not impressed with how the leaders of the temple will no doubt use the money. He is not impressed with the carnal appearance of glory and power and grandeur that we see stated next in verses 5 through 6. Notice what is said there. In a great contrast to the widow's two mites, we read this: "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Notice the great contrast here. Even the disciples, we read in the parallel accounts, are marveling at this massive edifice, at this grand display of power and might, at this glorious temple. And Jesus says to them quite bluntly, "This which impresses you does not impress me. It will be cast down." The true impressive work is the widow's two mites. This is nothing. This is fleeting. This is passing. This work will no longer be remembered. It will pass away and crumble. But the work of the widow's two mites, that will be remembered in the book of Christ's memory forever. That will be held up to generation after generation as a glorious, impressive work of grace. But as for this temple, well, it is not impressive to the Lord Jesus, is it? Remember that the original temple of Solomon was built to be impressive, wasn't it? It was built to be a massive edifice covered in gold and with fine linen. It was meant to impress the very senses of man. And it did. Men were impressed by that temple. But you see, God ordained it to be impressive only because of the spiritual lesson that was to be taught by that outward show of glory. Namely, that God dwelt there in the temple. Wherever God dwells, there is this outward display that He makes for those who are living in the age of shadows and to our children under age. Wherever God dwells, there was to be this impressive display for such at such a time that the reality, the spiritual reality, was a glorious one. Now today we are children come unto the maturity of adulthood. And all of those outward displays of glory have passed away. The animal sacrifices which were intended to impress the senses of man have been done away with. The outward stature of the temple and all of its impressiveness has been cast aside as the husk that simply was covering and showing and pointing to the kernel, the glory that Christ was there in the midst of His people. But it was intended to be impressive. But you see, at this day, they had made the temple to be something devoid of God. The spiritual substance was cast aside, and the mere husk was embraced as the true substance and glory that they trusted in. That made this temple to be a den of thieves. And whenever they went to practice their spiritual means of grace, they did it as hypocrites, simply to gain for themselves glory and honor amongst men. So they had made this temple, which was supposed to show the glory of God, into the glory of man instead. Now they have done this before. Back in Samuel, they took the ark of God, that box with gold covering it, and they made that to be their impressive lucky charm. It did not work when they fought against the Philistines. Rather, that impressive lucky charm that they had seized in forsaking God became nothing but something that the Philistines took in triumph over the Israelites. They had done this before the very temple. In Jeremiah's gospel, we read that as God speaks to them and says, "You must repent," they say, "No, no, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is with us." And surely when such a magnificent structure is in our midst, we are blessed people. When the world admires us for this building that we have, we are blessed people. We don't need to listen to this prophet. We can trust in this simple glory and magnificence of this building in our midst. What happened? The Babylonians came and they destroyed that temple. And when they rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah, it was something so insignificant that those who had seen it before wept to see the day of little things. But how then is this temple so grand and so impressive? It was because Herod had taken the temple, that small, insignificant thing that men wept over. And over 46 years, we are told in John 2, verse 20, he had built up this temple as his own edifice, as a legacy to his name. He had built it up into massive proportions so that whenever anyone looked at it, truly it was an impressive sight, an overwhelming sight to the senses. They marvel at these stones. Some of these stones are so great that they're 67 feet and 9 and 6 feet in their measurements. There would be one stone greater than a semi-truck in their size. And these donations and these gifts that adorn the temple, it was covered in gold. And Herod himself had put this grapevine in there the size of a man, made purely of gold. It was said to be so impressive that when men looked upon it, and as the light shone upon the gold or upon the pure white stones, it was dazzling. They had to avert their eyes from the glorious sight of the temple. And when men looked at this temple, they were impressed, but not Jesus. Because there is one thing missing from this grand edifice, and that was God Himself. What He had intended to be leading, a sign leading to His glory, had become man's Tower of Babel that led to show the glory of man instead. This is our hope. This is our comfort. This is our strength. Look at this temple admired worldwide. Surely we are blessed. Surely we are great. And Jesus says, it will all be destroyed. For they had forsaken the God who was to be the substance and the true beauty and the true glory of the temple itself. You see how Jesus Christ would contrast the true Christian spiritual walk with that glorious edifice, that magnificent structure that is impressive to man. Once more, consider how J.C. Ryle would apply this to us. He says this, man looketh at the outward appearance of a building. The Lord looks for spiritual worship and the presence of the Holy Ghost. In the temple at Jerusalem, these things were utterly wanting. And therefore, Jesus Christ could take no pleasure in it. Professing Christians will do well to remember our Lord's words in the present day. Let it never be forgotten that the material part of a Christian church is by far the least important of it. The fairest combinations of marble and stone and wood and painted glass are worthless in God's sight unless there is truth in the pulpit and grace in the congregation. The dens and caves in which the early Christians used to meet were probably far more beautiful in the eyes of Christ than the noblest cathedral that was ever reared by men. The temple in which the Lord Jesus delights most is a broken and a contrite heart renewed by the Holy Ghost. You see, that is the point, isn't it? That is exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, come, come look at this widow's two mites. That's impressive. For that issues forth from the most impressive work of salvation, where the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart so fully that the woman is willing to give her entire livelihood in loving devotion and dependence upon God to provide for her. That is glorious. That is a weighty matter of substance that men should take note of, that Jesus Himself takes note of. But this great edifice, this colossal structure, this grand display of man's ability, devoid of true spirituality, devoid of God's presence, that is nothing. That is something that will be swept away, that will be destroyed, that will be cast down. The Tower of Babel will be cast down and remembered no more. But the widow's two mites are gloriously remembered forever. Now, brethren, do you see how this is a great encouragement to us? The world may not take note of who we are and what we are doing even now. The world may not take note of our daily activities and our daily acts of grace. But that is a truly great thing that happens upon the earth. And even the greatest structures and the things that impress men the most are nothing compared to you. To you, whose lives have been transformed by God's grace. Who daily live the walk of grace in your lives. The truly impressive work on this earth is a work that the very blood of Christ has accomplished to change your hearts into living, warm hearts devoted to God. The rest, which is so impressive to men, will crumble and be swept away. And these acts, these glorious acts of grandeur, will be remembered by Christ forever. Such is the evaluation of our Lord. Such is the true meaning and significance of our daily walk with the Lord. Such is our great encouragement from the Word of God this morning. Let us marvel and rejoice at this glorious work. Amen.